The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 2, where we are ready to pick back up with verse 12. All right, the local church is the design for the Father for this particular dispensation in which we live. We live in the church age, which is an interruption of the age of Israel, which will be concluded following the rapture of the church. Then moving back into Daniel's 70th week, the final 7 years of the age of Israel will be wrapped up, and all the prophecies will be fulfilled, and beginning with the return of Jesus Christ bodily to the earth. But during this dispensation, the local church is the only authorized environment for the dissemination of the truth. This is what God has established. It is to be a pillar and support of the truth through the systematic study and exposition of God's word, teaching the same and then holding those doctrines forth to those who will avail themselves of them. For those who are positive, we know they will not get lost in all of this. Ultimately, they will come to the place they need to come to, first in order to believe in Christ and enjoy salvation. But for positive believers, if they really want to do it right, the challenge is great in these times. Given the fact that we live in the last days, given the nature of the demonic warfare that we face, given the nature of the sin natures of people, the reality is we need all the doctrine we can get. And so that is why we are here, to continue our pursuit of these things, recognizing that these are the principles on which God's plan is built, and ultimately principles by which all men will be judged. So it behooves us to learn these things in fellowship. Obviously, that is the first critical area now. One must make sure that the sin nature is set aside. This is easily accomplished via the rebound technique. Anytime you sin, you get out of fellowship, you can confess that sin and get right back in. So that is the name of the game right now. And then anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have, now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan, that from eternity past you have made every provision so that we can enjoy the blessings of salvation, so that we can enjoy the blessings of the truth and all the things that righteousness brings to people individually and corporately, as your word is fulfilled in their lives through the ministry, as we know, of God the Holy Spirit. We recognize that Christianity is not a set of do's and don'ts, but a living relationship with you, the eternal God, administrated through the Holy Spirit, by which we are to offer up our service, the sacrifice of ourselves, which is acceptable to you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just to review here a little bit, Paul has in Romans 1 successfully indicted. He does not have to prove their guilt. He is just charging their guilt. But the fact is, the proofs are there. The Gentile nations and the way they have typically approached life, which is a rejection of God, outside the revelation of the created order, which they could see. They recognize demand at a creator. They have rejected that. And then, of course, because they mentally reject the truth, they are left with lies, deceptions. They turn away from the light. They must by necessity turn toward darkness. And they do, as seen both in their despicable sexual practices, as seen there in verses 24 through 27, and then of course in their habitual behaviors that are set forth, the antisocial type behaviors that are set forth in verses 28 and following. Now, in chapter 2, Paul has turned to the moralist, the person at the opposite end of the spectrum, the person who says, I know there is a God, I know his law, and I'm proud of it. Paul points out and will indict this person for no more having salvation than the pagan Gentile. Now, the moralizing Jew would have agreed with everything Paul said in chapter 1 with a hearty amen and all of that. But he does not stop to consider that he is under the same sentence of condemnation. Paul here in chapters 1 and 2 is not seeking at all to establish anything about salvation, only the basic suggestion that men do not have it and that they do not know how to attain it. They know generally that God is righteous. Even the moralizing Jew certainly knew this, would have accepted that as a fact, that God is righteous, he is just, and he expects that type of behavior out of his people. The issue was, of course, that the moralizing Jew no more obeyed the law of God in certain ways than the pagan Gentile. And the reality is that as people break the law, you only have to break one law to be a lawbreaker. And it doesn't matter what law you break. You become a lawbreaker if you break a single law. So later on in the New Testament, James will say, those who have broken one of the laws have broken them all. Because in a sense, once you do this, once you violate God's righteousness at one point, you're guilty. And that guilt has to be addressed. He is not addressing here how we're going to address that guilt. He is only asserting that guilt, that all mankind is guilty before God, and he will bring it full circle, beginning with the Gentile to the self-righteous, moralizing Jew, and then wrapping it all up in chapter 3 with the fact that everybody, as God sees the human race, the divine viewpoint of the human race is not pretty. People think that they're basically okay because they're not as bad as other people, and there's this relative form of righteousness that exists out here in the devil's world. But it is just that. It is just a relative form of righteousness. You're better than some people, worse than others. But the fact is, the standard is perfection, and nobody attains it. That's the real issue that Paul's going to be driving at here. So he points out in the beginning of chapter 2 that if you commit the same types of sins, the same types of crimes against God that these Gentiles do, do you think you're going to escape? God is fair. You can't commit the same types of activities and expect that you are going to get away with it. But yet, that was the very Jewish mentality with which Paul dealt with in that time. They very much are like, in some ways, fundamentalist believers who have, they think everything's straight, but when you pick just below the surface, you find out that there's a lot missing. There's a lot of problems. And these Jews thought they were okay before God because they did certain things. And, of course, also because of their racial relationship to Abraham. That part of the covenant, they believed, gave them an in with God. Well, as Paul points out several times in here, God is fair, God is just. In verse 2, he judges according to truth. And that if you think you're going to do the same things, that you're going to escape the judgment, you are insane. You are not going to escape the judgment of God. No one is. And then he asks a rhetorical question, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Not having recognized that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, gives you time to change your mind. This is one of the reasons God is patient, that he does not wrap everything up, much as we would like for the rapture to occur now. Get out of the devil's world, be in our resurrection bodies, enjoying our eternal rewards. The fact is, this extension of time allows people every opportunity to get it together. Now, if they don't, if they demonstrate themselves to be negative, they don't have what it takes, then this length of time is one in which they are thinking lightly of the riches of his kindness. They fall into the same category. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, or in accordance with, that you are going to get wrath, who will render, as God, he says here, to God will, to each person according to his deeds. Now with verse 6, we have a fairly large parenthesis that extends from verse 7 all the way down to verse 15. Now each part of this parenthesis has its own place here. And in verses 7 and 8, he contrasts the two types of people at the judgment. He doesn't tell you how to achieve this. He just says that those who by perseverance in doing good, they seek for glory, honor, and immortality, they'll get eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they're going to get wrath and indignation. And those are the two outcomes at the judgment of believers and unbelievers. We're only talking at this point about the broad general. Paul is using broad strokes here in dealing with the final judgment just in very general terms. Now, Paul knows more about the final judgment than he's letting on here, but it is not germane to his argument. He keeps this fairly straightforward and simple. There's two types of people. There are going to be people who are saved and people who are lost. And that's all we need to know at this point, because he's going to demonstrate nobody can be saved on their own. And so therefore, there has to be a way, if one is going to be approved by God, then there has to be a system by which God can do that. And then in verses 9 and 10, he just simply reiterates what he has said in verse 7 and 8, but reverses it. Tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and this is where Paul continues his thought of the primacy of the Jew. The Jewish nation got first crack at God's plan. Somebody had to get it, so the Jews did. So that doesn't bother me in the slightest as a Gentile. God gave the Jews first crack at all of this. They also are going to be judged first. That's that they wouldn't have wanted to hear. They were happy to hear about the idea that they were first when it came to salvation. But to hear that they were first in judgment would not have sat well with them. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, while Paul doesn't get into any details here, the fact is no one can consistently live the life he's talking about. No one consistently does good all the time. No one consistently, patiently does good all the time. That's just a fact. He doesn't go into detail here to point out that that can't happen. But this is just the general rule of thumb when looking at the judgment. God's going to reward those who are saved with certain blessings. He's going to jam those who are lost with certain condemnations. And he reiterates in verse 11 what he says in verse 6. There is no partiality with God. For all, now in verse 12, where we are ready to resume again today. For all who have sinned without the Mosaic law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For here you've got an explanatory conjunction gar, which links this in some way back to his previous thought. He's explaining something here. The question is, what is he explaining? And we'll deal with that. Explanatory conjunction gar, all who is actually hasas. This is an adjective here, nominative masculine plural. When used of qualities or quantities, rather, it means as much as or as many as. That's how they've translated here. All who, as many as who, as many as have sinned. Have sinned is an aorist active indicative of hamartano. H-A-M-A-R-T-A-N-O. This is a constative aorist. The constative aorist is a form of the aorist. It's not a form. It's actually a category of the aorist, which views the action as a whole. It doesn't deal with the specific individual parts of it. It doesn't deal at all with the inner workings even. It's just like a summary of it. It's like a picture of it. So he's saying all who have sinned without the Mosaic law. This can cover a multitude of sins, again, and this wouldn't cover really the aorist here, would cover everybody from Adam right up till the giving of the Mosaic law, and then any nations after the giving of the law that continue to function without the law. But they've sinned. And again, the Jews have no problem with this idea that those who sin outside the law are going to get judged. Anomos here. A-N-O-M-O-S, anomos, two times, and this means exactly, it's an adverb, it means lawlessly, or without law. And the Mosaic law is the law in view because he's addressing the self-righteous Jew here. So there's only one law that he would talk about, generally speaking. And they knew what they were talking about. So as many as have sinned without law, repeat the adverb, also... A chi here used in an adjunctive sense, and then the verb future middle indicative of apolumi. A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. Actively, the word means to ruin or destroy. It is a future act, a middle indicative. In the middle, it means to be ruined. It almost has more of a passive sense in the middle. And there is some overlap between the middle and the passive in the Greek. There's no doubt about that. This tends much more here to be middle. Will perish makes it active. Will be destroyed or will be ruined gives more of the sense of it. But that's fine either way. So they will be perished or they will be destroyed without the law. And as many as, you got a chi here with the same setup, the adjective, hasas, the correlative adjective, as many as, in the law, preposition in, plus the locative of namas. Namas is important all throughout this because he's talking about law, and the prevailing belief among the Jews was, as we know, that doing the law was what made you okay before God. It was works of law, essentially. Works of the law, the Mosaic law, but it was obedience to those standards that made one acceptable to God. So all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. No argument from the Jews on that one. They would have agreed wholeheartedly again. And all who have sinned under the law. Here you have in with the locative of namas in the sphere of. In other words, this is where they live their lives. The Mosaic law holds sway over them. Now the Mosaic law does not hold sway over the Gentile nations. The moral aspects of it do. But the law itself, the whole totality of it, no, it does not. Certainly the ceremonial code, the ritual code, even the civil code did not hold sway over Gentile peoples. Now, morally, you know, moral laws are moral laws. They're true all the time, and they apply to everybody. But the law itself, there were those who existed without the law, outside the law. And as many who are governed by the law and who have sinned, all who have sinned under the law, hamartano again, another constitutive aorist, through the law, will be judged by the law. Will be judged is actually a future, a passive indicative of krino. The standard of God is set forth in this law, in his law. And these are, again, he's not telling anybody how to be saved or what to do or that this is true or not. He's just saying this is the prevailing view. This is the truth that God's given this law and that the law is the standard by which he operates and by which he will judge. So he will be judged literally through the law. You got preposition dia here plus the genitive of namas. The law is the intermediate agent. In other words, the standards of the law are the standards by which God will judge these people. The people who had the law, that is. How will he judge those who didn't have the law? Well, if they sinned without the law, he's already said, Paul's already said, they're going to perish. So this presupposes a negative judgment on those who don't have the law. But what the Jew didn't get was there's also a judgment on those who did have the law. This was what they didn't want to understand. We've got the law. We're Abraham's children. Therefore, we're special. And we're above all this. And Paul is pointing out, no, you're not. For, explanatory conjunction agar here now, again, it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For it is not, negative u here, not, the hearers is a definite article plus this noun akroates. A-K-R-O-A-T-E-S. Four times this word means hearers. And every time it's used, it's always contrasted with doers. We know those people that talk a good fight. We know those people who claim certain things to themselves. Claim certain levels or standards of righteousness. Claim certain positive volition. And again, there's a huge difference between what you say and what you do. This is true for all of us. Well, what God's word is interested in is narrowing that gap as much as we can between what we say and what we do so that what we say is a reflection of who we are and what we do. But for many people, again, they talk a good fight. They are, quote, positive. But then when the time comes and the price has to be paid, they're not to be found. And this idea of the big speech James is going to deal with this also at length. None of the New Testament authors had a favorable opinion or view of people who simply talked the Christian life but didn't live it. And of course, in some ways, this was exactly who the Jews were. They could talk about the law. They could discuss it. They could have endless, tedious, infinite, detailed discussions about it. But they weren't necessarily busy doing it. They weren't necessarily practicing righteousness, treating their fellow man right, the widow, the orphan, those who are oppressed. They used their power in many cases to oppress others. They were self-righteous and they were arrogant. And that's the nature of the people that Paul is here addressing. For it is not the hearers of the law. Again, objective genitive here, nomos. This is an arthrous, but it still refers to the Mosaic law, so I've kept it capitalized throughout here. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God. And then here you have this statement here, the nominative masculine plural, the adjective dikaios, which means righteous or just. They've translated it here as just. Before God is para, with the the preposition para with the dative of theos, alongside God, as it were in God's presence. People talk about God, but in many cases God is just simply somebody who's far removed, who bears very little reality to their lives, he's just, you know, some distant sort of being. I was coming back on the plane. You can't help but hear people talk. God help me. I just need permanent earplugs, I think. But they were discussing something about religion. He said, well, you know, the only thing you have to do is you just have to believe in God. Well, no, that's not it, but whatever. But for them, God's very obtuse. He's very nebulous. He's very far away. Here he talks about being right before God. Para, the idea is alongside. You're sitting alongside somebody today in class. That's the idea of it, to be alongside someone. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous or just with God. And you can translate that with God here. It doesn't do any injustice to it at all. But the doers of the law will be justified. Strong adversative conjunction here, Allah, but it is not those who've heard the law. It's not those who can articulate the law. It's those who do the law. The doers is poietes, with a definite article, only used 6 times. Just means one who does something, a doer. Poieo, the simple verb, means to make or do. But the ones doing, the doers of the law, again, an objective genitive, the law is receiving the action, they're doing it, will be justified or vindicated. Dikaiao, now he switches to a verb, D-I-K-A-I-O-O. Literally, again, to make someone right, to declare them justified in a legal forensic setting. It has the idea of declaring a person not guilty of whatever they're charged with. And so, hence, to be justified or vindicated, declared righteous. Okay, point one here. Verse 12 is connected with what precedes, as seen in the explanatory use of the conjunction gar, for. However, it also introduces a new paragraph within this section, which extends through verse 16. And then in verse 16, that's just where he finally concludes, the thought began back in verse 6, who will render to each man according to his deeds on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Well, two, the section is clearly designed to document the fact that both Jews and Gentiles are culpable for their sins before God. And the matter of the Mosaic law does not impact that reality, since all men will be judged impartially. But for the Jew, the thinking that Paul's trying to penetrate is, I'm a Jew, I'm a son of Abraham, and I've got the law, therefore I'm immune. I'm protected from all of this. And Paul's pointing out, no, you're not. You're absolutely... And some may say, well, why does he take so long here? Why is he so detailed? Because the people he's talking to are notoriously hard-headed. If you've ever read anything about the Jews in the Old Testament, what did he constantly accuse? You stubborn men, stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart. You're constantly rebelling against the Lord. And when one considers the history of the Jews from the time of the conquest, within 20 years they were in spiritual trouble. And we know the Jews, how hard-hearted and stiff-necked they were from the Exodus generation. They were not a, quote, unique generation of Jews. They kind of typified the Jews. And so they all died in the wilderness. Well, then once Israel gets in the land, they have a bit of a high point, and they begin to go down, and they kind of come back, and they go down, and it's all that way. And that's the way their history of their people has been. And they don't listen well, because they think they know it all. And this is the object lesson for every believer. You know, I'm not Jewish, thank God. But you could still be hard-headed. I've met more than a few believers who are. And I myself may have had a hard head. I had a harder head earlier. God's cracked it a few times. And said, hey, what are you doing? And I said, leave me alone. And he said, no. And God has ways of getting through to you. He knows where you live. He knows what's going on. He knows how to get to you. And so hard-headed people are going to suffer a little more. Well, this is part of the reason why when we go into this, you might think, well, this is kind of overkill. He's saying the same thing repeatedly. Yes, he is. But he knows his audience. And that's the audience of which he's targeted here. So again, the section's designed that all men are going to be judged here impartially. So three, Paul is certainly continuing to expand on his thoughts regarding God's righteous judgment. By dealing with the matter of the Mosaic law and any supposed advantage the Jew thought the law gave him. The Jew very much thought the law gave him an advantage. That's the whole point here. Paul is systematically saying, no, it doesn't. And here's why. Number one, you break the law yourself. So the law, how does it do you any good if you break it? The law is of no value in that sense. Well, four, the main point in all of this is that the possession or knowledge of the law of God does not protect or exempt anyone from God's judgment. Again, Paul uses inclusive language to drive his point home. The adjective hasas means as much as or as many as, and may be translated as all those who. And they've just translated it here in the New American Standard. All who have sinned without the law. Six, the verb sinned is in the aorist tense and should be understood as a constative. This means that it views the action in a summary fashion, without any emphasis on its beginning, end, or how often it occurred. This encompasses a lot of sins, in fact. Those who have sinned without the law, again, would encompass everyone from Adam until the time of the Mosaic law. And then those after the law who were no longer, or who did not participate with it, who were not Jewish, and so therefore the law did not impact them. That's everybody else. So basically what Paul is saying, except for the Jewish Commonwealth, who had to receive the law, everybody else is on this big, as many as sinned without the law. Well, they're going to perish. That again, the Jew would not argue with that. He would have thought that was perfect. That's correct. That's right. See, there's about half the things in here that Paul says that the Jew would have said, yeah, I agree. And one of the ways you can tell when he appeals to this is like in verse 2, when he shifts to a plural. And we know. He's identifying himself with his objectors and with his target and appealing to this area of common ground. That the judgment of God rightly falls, or according to truth, on those who practice the types of behaviors that we saw in chapter 1. And the Jew would have said, yes, that's correct. We agree with you there on that one, Paul. So here, again, the summary fashion of the aorist, it covers a lot of sinning. But it's not the emphasis isn't on how much, it's on the sinning as a whole. The fact that it occurred. However, point seven, from a temporal standpoint, the verb would seem to be used at the time of the judgment. Looking back over the entire life of sin when God is ready to evaluate the human race. And it appears, certainly to me here in verse 12, that he's once again, and maybe he never gets far away from this in his thinking. He does digress from it somewhat, but the issue here is about the day of wrath and the revelation from verse 5 of the righteous judgment of God. So behind all this is the idea, no matter what he's talking about here, that we all know that there's a big judgment coming, that God's going to judge everybody. And everybody knows this. And so therefore, when it's time to be judged, what is going to be the standard? Well, if the standard is going to be law, as we're going to see, those who don't have it and sin are going to perish. And those who do have it will be judged by it. And guess what? They're going to find out they didn't meet up to it. The standard of the law was perfection. Nobody made it. So 8 here, the adverb anomos, without law, is the first time that Paul has mentioned the matter of legal codes to this point. It is a reference to Gentile nations specifically, as clearly seen in verse 14. If you look ahead to verse 14, these who he's talking about without law are now identified a little more carefully, for when Gentiles who do not have the law. So he's pointing to their Gentile counterparts. That's who he's got in mind here. And 9, although the term can be used of those that are lawless or criminals. And then sometimes the word anomos, without law, lawless, just means that, the criminal element. That they are engaged in behaviors that are antisocial and criminal. So Paul is not accusing the Gentiles of being notorious outlaws. Rather, he is simply stating that they were not privy to the Mosaic law. Well, nobody could really argue with that. They were not. The law was not aimed at them. They were not under its standards. So for them, the law sort of meant nothing. And for the Jew, on the other hand, the law meant everything. Well, which one's closer to salvation? Irony? Neither. And that's the problem. The people that think that I've got the truth at some level, so therefore I have salvation. You can have a lot of truth and not be saved. You can know a lot of things and not be saved. You have to fundamentally accept Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. There are people with a lot of knowledge out there, a lot of book learning. Very smart people. But are they saved is another whole issue. Have they committed their lives to Christ? And the answer for a vast majority of them, of course, is no. Well, Tennis Cranfield has observed, the reader is expected to recognize that it was on the basis of the Mosaic law that the moralizing Jew presumed to judge others. That's pretty straightforward from verses 1 and 3. You who pass judgment, for in that which you judge another. So they're clearly involved in this. Paul's not making this up. This was a notorious function of the Jews as they looked down on their Gentile counterparts, disdained them, and condemned them. And that's just the way they tended to operate. So 11 here, while the term nomos, law, can be used in a number of ways, it is evident that the vast majority of Pauline usages, and that's roughly 85 to 90%, refer to the Mosaic law. So context will have to be the final determiner in this. But one of the issues with context is Paul can use this with the article, without the article. And whereas, say, with hamartia, the term for sin, when he uses it with the article, he's referring to the sin nature, generally speaking, like 99% of the time. When he uses it without the article, he's talking about some other type or form of sin. He's not talking about the sin nature. He can be talking about just sin as a general principle. That all men, he can be talking about sinning, that they commit personal sins. But generally speaking, when he uses it with a definite article, it's pretty straightforward. He is not that consistent with the nomos, the law. Well, it can be used of a general principle that is always operative. That's true. Like the law of gravity. When we say the law of gravity, we're not talking about a legal code. We're talking about a principle that we know operates. And he uses it that way. For instance, if you look ahead in chapter 7, certain things always operate certain ways. In verse 21, he says, I find then the present, the principle. And I didn't look, but I almost imagine that word is law there. But let me just double check. Yeah, it is. Okay, there's a good example. I find the law, that evil, a law. Why is it a law? Because it's true all the time. There's no exceptions to it. I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. That as a positive believer, I am beset with a sin nature that causes me to come short in God's plan. Even when I know some things are wrong, sometimes I still do them. This is the mind of I have to use another word here. This is the job the fundies do on people. They convince them that if you're saved, you don't want to sin. Well, but guess what? That's psychotic. According to the Bible, that's psychotic. And so they have their own form of psychosis they try to foist on people because they don't know how to deal with certain things. And they really don't like this passage, by the way. When you get into this passage in Romans 7, they don't like it at all. So what they do is they do an exegetical number on it and say, well, Paul's talking about his pre-salvation state. Really? In Paul's pre-salvation state, do you think that the fact that evil was present in him bothered him? He was killing believers. Do you think that that bothered him? No. This is not his pre-salvation state. He's talking about right now. A believer on doctrine for, assuming Paul was saved, the best guess is he was saved in the late 30s, you know, mid to late 30s AD. And this is written in the late 50s. So he's got 20 years as a believer under his belt and a lot of revelation and a lot of spiritual growth. So he says, I find then the principle that evil is present, the law, that evil is present within me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God, there the idea of the moral standards of God, in my inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of the STA, the sin nature, which is in my members. And so here we get into the principle, one of the principles of the sin nature, is that it makes you a prisoner of war. There's a lot of analogies used in the scripture for what happens when we get out of fellowship. Some of it relates to temporal death. You're dead. Why? Because dead people can't accomplish anything. When you're out of fellowship, you can't do anything before God effectively. Now, that doesn't mean you don't act. It just means you're not really accomplishing, you're not pursuing or committing divine good. So you see this law here. He talks about several laws here, several principles. The principle of the STA, that it's always going to be there. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? This is not his pre-salvation state. This is how he feels now. So there are going to be days in your Christian experience, when you're going to blow it, and you're going to blow it big time, and you're going to feel horrible about it. And thank God we'll be there to kick you while you're down. That's what believers do for one another. And this is the way we operate. No, we try not to shoot our wounded. That's the deal. We try not to do that. But you're going to feel awful, and you're going to feel wretched sometimes, and you're going to blow it, and you're going to know you blew it. And there may be discipline attached to it. There may be great consequences when you blow it. God may grace you out, and you may just come away with a few bumps and bruises. Obviously, the goal is, try not to blow it big. But the fact is, when you have these things, when you sin, there's this sort of inner conflict that's always going to be there, and that is the positive believer doesn't like sinning, and yet he does it anyway. And so you have to learn how to mentally live with this. Now, this is not a rationale to go out and sin, because we have the rest of the tenor of the rest of the scriptures pretty much is there in 1 John. I write these things to you so that you may not sin. He knows they're going to sin, but he also knows that the more doctrine they have and the more they understand the principles, the more armed they are for the fight. This mental fight that goes on all the time between the flesh and the spirit. And so here we have this idea of law. So there you can see it's used of a general principle that's always operative. The law of the sin nature is always operative, believe me. It's always there. B, it can be used of us as a single law, like i.e. the law against murder. It can be used to refer to some part of the Old Testament. In that phrase, you see that, the law and the prophets. It doesn't always just necessarily focus on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law, but generally that's sort of the force of it. And then D, most often it is used to refer to the Mosaic Law. And in that regard, whether the term has the definite article or not does not determine if the Mosaic Law is in view, since that must be determined by context. So 12, as will become evident, the key element here is not the absence, or possession of the law. The key issue is the matter of sinning, and that is whether you've got the law, they've sinned. Whether you don't have the law, they've sinned. So the real overriding issue here isn't the law, the presence or absence of it. It's whether people sin or not. And guess what? Everybody sins. And guess what? Everybody will be condemned for their sins. That's all Paul's argument is right here to this point. Again, he's not trying to tell you how to be saved or any other factor. He's just saying that those who sin stand under condemnation. And it doesn't matter whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Doesn't matter whether they have the law or whether they don't have the law. It's irrelevant. If they break God's rules, they are sinning. And if they are sinning, they are guilty. If they are guilty, they stand condemned. That's the nature of the beast. Well, 13, the verb hamartano, which first means to miss the mark, itself implies a sin or wrong that is based on an established custom or law, rather written or unwritten. Matthew 18:15. Again, we don't necessarily have, we've never had a written out. I mean, we have bylaws, which are just general rules for the function of the local church. And in order to be a member, you have to read the bylaws and accept that, you know, okay, these are the standards by which we're going to operate. You also have to be a believer to join too, but that's, went without saying, so I'll say it. But Matthew 18:15 here. If your brother sins, doesn't say what kind of sin he's done, doesn't get into any detail about it. It's just a general deal that your brother has missed the mark in some way. And obviously, given the context here, 15 through 17, is that it has to be something significant. It can't be, you know, he borrowed $5 and didn't repay it. You know, it's he borrowed $5,000 and didn't repay me. It has to be something significant, something that's major. It's not a slight or a minor offense that's in view here. But it is just this idea of missing the mark. And again, we don't have a, quote, written legal set of instructions for how all believers are to operate at all times toward one another. But the idea of sinning is that he's missed a mark that would be a standard that we could all agree on. That there was something significant here. He stole, let's say you had 5 horses and he stole all 5 of them. Stealing one would be bad enough. But you go to him and you say, hey, I want my horses back. He won't give it back to you. Well, obviously that's a violation. Whether it's one or whether it's 5 is really irrelevant. So again, whether the code is written or unwritten doesn't really matter. The idea is that people inherently know certain things are wrong. We've covered that already in the first chapter of Romans. He's shown that men know instinctively that certain things are wrong. And he's going to bring that up again here, too. In chapter 2, if you look ahead, he will say the Gentiles have a conscience in verse 15. And they form a law to themselves because they know instinctively certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Man has this moral knowledge. Whether they want to admit it or not, they have it, that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Well, 14, Paul will make it clear that there did in fact exist a written code of law, the Mosaic law, and an unwritten code of law. If such was not the case, there was no mark, how could one be accused of missing it? Well, you can't miss the mark if there's no mark. It's like, okay, I want you to shoot this arrow at a target. Where's the target? There isn't one. Well, you'll succeed every time because you can't miss the mark. There is a mark, however. There is a standard. And that's when we talk about missing the mark. We're essentially talking about falling short of the standard of what would be considered appropriate behavior. And obviously towards man and towards God as well. Both. So again, there is a written code of law and there's an unwritten code. And people talk about this all, you know, the unwritten code, the bro code. It's unwritten, but we all know what it is. You know, first element of the bro code, bros before hoes. That's the first element. It's unwritten, but everybody knows it, right? I'm the only one that's ever said that. No, you never heard that before at all. Some people act shocked. Huh? Well, there's the written code by which we know we have to live, and these are the laws on the books. And then there's the codes by which people live, and they know that certain things are morally right and morally acceptable and morally not. So you have this two sets of codes, essentially. Well, Paul's going to point out that neither one of them will justify you before God. Neither code, the written code nor the unwritten code. Neither one of them will do it. So 15, the general argument of verse 12 contrasts those without the law and those under the law. However, Paul makes it very plain that ignorance of God's law does not exempt anyone from being judged by his standards. Just as if you know, I've had it happen before. I got pulled over for speeding, and a policeman comes up and says, "Do you know what the speed limit is here?" I said, "No." And I didn't. Didn't know what the speed limit was. And, he said, "Well, there you passed about six signs back there." And I went back and looked. He's lying. There weren't six of them. Because afterwards, he didn't give me a ticket, by the way. He just said, "Okay, well, slow it down. I'll believe you." I guess I got an honest-looking face or something. But whether I knew what the law was there or not, it's really irrelevant. I was guilty. I broke it. Whether I was aware of what it was didn't matter. And this is, and you've heard this statement before as well. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. I found that out on small, isolated ways throughout the course. You know, one time I was out fishing on the bay, and I'd foul hooked a fish, and I knew it was going to die. So I put it in the cooler, and it was undersized, and I knew it was undersized. But I thought, well, if they're going to die, they probably don't care. Well, the guy comes up from Florida Wildlife and says they do care. He said, "What do you got in there?" I said, "Well, I got several fish." I said, "But one of them I know is undersized because a fowl hooked him and he was, you know, bleeding out the gills." They're not going to make it if they're bleeding out the gills. And he said, "Well, it doesn't matter. You have to throw it back." He said, "That's just the law." And I said, "Oh, okay." But since I didn't try to hide anything from him, I wasn't trying to put anything over on him. He understood that I didn't get that you have to just throw them away. So, but again, ignorance of the law was no excuse. On both those occasions, I could have been cited and given a ticket. And I would have been liable to the court. Well, here again, not knowing the law, ignorance doesn't exempt people. The outcome, point 16, of such a judgment is expressed by the verb apolumi, to perish, which is a verb generally used to denote the status of the ungodly. 1 Corinthians, next book over, 1:18. "For the word of the cross..." The message of the gospel, we might say, "is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Also 2 Corinthians 2:15. So this is the general status of the unbeliever out there. They're perishing. They don't know it. Day by day, they're under judgment. They walk around under the judgment of God, perishing, and don't have any real sense of it. That's what's sad. For here we are a fragrance of Christ, the adjusted believer, particularly the communicator's doing it right in context here, when he's talking about Titus and his other men in his ministry here. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. And this is a verse that's very important because you're going to run into certain people. And you're positive, and there's going to be this sudden, instant conflict. And you won't know why. It'll happen. And they'll just not like you for whatever reason. And it won't be because of anything you've done, but it's the inherent nature of the angelic conflict that goes on. That the demons, and most people who are not saved are demonized at various levels. They're not all wildly demon-possessed, you know. I constantly hear this on the news all the time about these voices in their heads, whether they're shooting people for fun or shooting them for sport or shooting them because they're mad. He had these voices in his head. Well, yeah, I think I do know what those voices are. And so, again, even your average cultured person out there, if you start getting into the issues of the gospel and you really pin them down, you're going to find that the reaction might be far more hostile than you might expect. Why? Well, because to one, we're an aroma from death to death. The fact that we're here tells them that they're dying and that they're headed in the wrong direction. And that doesn't set well with them, as you might imagine. So you will have this conflict that exists. And to the other, life to life. You can also see 2 Thessalonians 2:10. 17, in fact, the general teaching of the Bible is that God will either save or destroy people, depending upon their orientation to his demands. Matthew 10:28. And this is, in a sense, the general thought of the Jewish culture at that time, went right along these lines, that God's going to judge everybody. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. The implication is you better fear God because he can kill the soul. That's the implication of this. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And again, the idea was if you didn't obey and orient to God's demands, well, then that's what happened to you. And this, and it was considered righteous and just and fair. James 4:12 also. There is only one lawgiver and one judge, the one who is able to save and the one who is able to destroy. So, therefore, who are you to judge your neighbor? You know, let God sort it all out. You know, basically, faith rested, put him in God's hands, and let him sort it out. Well, 18, the Jew would have completely agreed with the first part of this condemnation, since their general view was that the Gentile could only be saved by taking the yoke of the law upon himself. We see that view predominated at the Jerusalem conference among believers, among believing Jews. These were not unbelieving Jews. These were Jewish legalizers, legalists, Judaizers who wanted to put everybody under the law. Acts 15:1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now you can believe in Jesus Christ, you can do all that, but until we've dealt with the foreskin, forget it. That's how legalistic they were. I mean, that's the nonsense. Well, what are you going to do for women? How are they going to be saved? They probably couldn't. And then verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. See, these are not unbelievers. These are not, but they're still very moralistic, legalistic type Jews. Who had believed stood up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And then here, one of the things Peter stands up and says, verse 10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? The law brought nobody to salvation, Peter argues. Not one person was saved because of the law. And now you're wanting to throw this on Gentile converts. And Peter's argument carried the day there. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. And so essentially that's basically what they told them. We're not going to put the law on you, but the moral aspects of the law, certain things we don't want you to do, obviously. You abstain from things sacrificed to idols, blood, things strangled, and from fornication. They were very minimal in what they said to them. Very minimal. Didn't try to put a whole bunch of legalistic stuff on them. So, again, here, the Jews would have agreed with this. But, again, still, even after they're saved, these Jews are still thinking that you've got to have the law some way in all of this for it to work. And, of course, you don't. Well, 19, as far as they were concerned, there was no salvation outside the Mosaic law. However, those living under the law were virtually assured of salvation because of their covenant relationship. 20, the verb is used here, again, in this context, apolumi, that verb to be destroyed, to indicate that those who sin without a written revelation will still be judged fairly. Although they may receive a lesser judgment because they were not as culpable, the fact is, they're still going to perish. There's no upside to this. Well, my judgment was less. Yeah, but you still died. You know, the operation was a success, but the patient died. Well, it may have been a success, but if you die anyway, what difference does it make? Whether you get a lesser judgment or a stricter judgment, you're still going to perish. And if you're going to perish, then you've gained nothing. Luke 12:47-48. And he says, the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. Those that are culpable, those that are more culpable, are going to have a stricter judgment. This is why James says, for instance, let not many of you become teachers, because you're opening yourself up to a stricter judgment. And why would you want to do that? You better be very clear. God has called me to this. This is the will of God for my life, and I'm going to take it on. But it's a daunting thing, and it's designed to be daunting. This is why everybody and their dog shouldn't be a pastor. That's a fact. Or at certain levels, teachers of any kind. But the one, verse 48, who did not know his master's will, as it were, and committed deeds worthy of a flogging, will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much shall be required. And to those whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So again, the fact that the Gentiles might get a slightly less strict judgment doesn't help them in the long run. But the fact that the Jews get a stricter judgment doesn't help them in the long run. The fact is, the judgment's still coming. Well, 21 here, the second part of verse 12 is parallel to the first, but use a slightly different language that is suited to Paul's purpose. And 22, although he does not say that the Jews living under the Mosaic law will be condemned or perish as the Gentiles would, that is the force of the verb krino, to judge. He doesn't say perish or condemned. He just says judged. But the implication is that it's a negative judgment. It's a judgment of condemnation. So 23, when the Jew, or anyone else for that fact, is judged by the absolute moral standard of the Mosaic law, he will find that the law can only condemn him. As Paul will say later, we know that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Why? Because the law sets the standard and we see that we can't live up to it. We find out that we fail. The irony, point 24, is that the very law that the Jews thought guaranteed them salvation would be the very exacting standard by which they would be judged and condemned. And 25, in verse 13, Paul goes on to explain that the mere possession of the Mosaic law, or simply listening to it, is not sufficient to merit salvation. 26, he here articulates what is found in many places, which is the fact that listening to the law, agreeing with the law, will not result in a positive verdict from God in the final analysis. In the final analysis, it's going to be, did you obey the law or not? That's going to be the final analysis. So we're going to have to stop there because our time is up. So we'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and then we will look at these verses here in our second session.